All right, good morning, folks. I'd like to invite people to take a seat and we'll get started here. So my name is Rob Snyder. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Calvary Grace Church. Back in the saddle here for Biblical Theology Class 6. Let's open in a word of prayer and we can get started. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for another opportunity to gather together on a Lord's Day. Father, we cherish these days when we can gather together and worship our living triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, attend us now by your Spirit. Even open your word to us. Help us to behold wondrous things from your word, even to see Christ in all of its pages. So just help us now. Pray that this could be a fruitful, even expanding for our minds and hearts, and that you would be honored and glorified in all these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Class 6, the people of God. So this morning, there's going to be a little bit of hopping around in the Bible. So have your Bibles handy if you could. We're going to be looking at a few texts. So like I said, this is Class 6, the people of God. And can I ask, is there a bulletin this morning? Bulletin this morning? No? Not yet? It might be getting handed around at some point. Well, let me open up with a question. Let's get folks thinking. Who knows what a mixed metaphor is? And can someone give me an example? What's a mixed metaphor? Anyone? Too early? So a mixed metaphor is using two different images that don't fit together in a single utterance. Two different images that don't fit together in a single utterance, but the idea behind the mixed metaphor is the unexpected mixing of metaphors causes a person to pause and think about what is being communicated in a way that literal language will often not make you do. So for example, here's a few you've probably heard. The cows have come home to roost. Cows don't roost, of course. Chickens do. Or you've maybe heard somebody say, yeah, it's maybe looking after some challenging kids or something like that. It's like trying to herd cats, right? Trying to herd cats. Again, cats do not go in herds. But it's causing you to pause and think, okay, what is being communicated there by way of the mixed metaphor? Well, in his book, Church Membership, Jonathan Lehman observes that when the New Testament authors start talking about the church and her members, they're pushing mixed metaphors into hyperdrive. For example, and many of you know this language, Paul talks about being baptized into a body. Well, of course, we know that you're not baptized into someone's torso, as it were, right? To take that language literally. Peter talks about Christians as living stones. That's a mixed metaphor. And then he even says that these living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. So there's actually three images there. There's stones, spiritual house, royal priesthood. So again, mixing of metaphors. One of the things we're going to see this morning is that when we tackle this topic of the people of God, we are entering into a zone of mixed metaphors all over the place. We read that the church is like a body, a flock of sheep, branches of a vine, a bride, a temple, God's building, a people, exiles, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, salt of the earth, the Israel of God, the elect lady, and on and on and on. There's images all over the place there, even being piled on top of one another. For a lot of us, we're just sort of used to this language. We maybe don't actually sit down and or pause to think, okay, what is being communicated there? It's almost like flipping through a photo album and just constant images. Thanks, guys. So you guys got bulletins, you can follow along now. So the church, to sort of finish this intro, is like, unlike anything on earth. It's simultaneously family-like, body-like, flock-like. You guys can get the idea. That's a hard picture to draw, even for the best artists. This is where this literary device of mixed metaphors is just very helpful. So point one then, to dive into the people of God, what is the story? What is the story? You see it out there on your handout. As we're considering a host of mixed metaphors this morning, like I said, we're going to be tracing this theme of the people of God from start to finish. I know this class, sometimes to use a Clintism, it feels like a bit of a drink from a fire hose, right? We're sort of tearing through the scriptures quite quickly, but this is one of the main points of biblical theology. We're getting the big picture of what the entire canon of scripture is telling us. What is the main point? So by way to dive into point one, then let's flip to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. So Genesis chapter 10 is a key chapter in the whole Bible, believe it or not. We have a genealogy here. It's often called the Table of the Nations. Table of the Nations. So believe it or not, the origin of every nation on this planet is found here. Now we're going to look specifically at a genealogy. We've got Noah's three sons. So chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Verse 6, the sons of Ham. Verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So that's chapter 10. What about chapter 11? Look at chapter 11 now. Verses 1 to 9. Many of you are familiar with this story of the Tower of Babel. That's where we get all of our languages. But then what happens in verse 10? Well, there's another genealogy of Shem. We just saw a genealogy of Shem in chapter 10. So what's going on here? Why are there two genealogies of Shem? Well, just to point out a few details here, they are structured differently. I'm not going to go through it in too much detail right now. I don't want to be hopefully boring you guys to death at the start here, but chapter 10 lists all the brothers. You could even go through it later if you're interested. Chapter 10 lists all the brothers, whereas chapter 11 lists only one son, and then the son of his son, and so on. So what we see in chapter 11 here is it's the tracing of a special lineage, a special people, a special line. And of course, if you're familiar with your Bible, chapter 12 is where Abram is introduced, right? And the Abrahamic covenant. So right off of the back of the Tower of Babel and God's curse upon a proud, belligerent humanity, we should be expecting judgment to come. Because all we've seen, actually, at this point through the first 11 chapters since Genesis 3 is judgment. You've got judgment in the Noahic covenant, right? A sinful humanity, and of course God's grace towards Noah and his family. After the Tower of Babel, if the scripture was to follow its pattern, we would expect more judgment, and yet we find the Abrahamic covenant. But that's right after the back of this sort of special lineage of Shem. So to flip back then to Genesis 3:15, we've touched on this verse. God curses the serpent, right? And says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or seed. That Hebrew word could be translated offspring or seed, and her offspring, or seed. So back to Genesis 10 and 11 now, the first genealogy of Shem is tracing out the seed of the serpent. That's all of fallen humanity. And then chapter 11 is tracing out the seed of the woman. God specially called out people. And of course, even finally, the offspring singular that we find to be Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He's the fulfillment of God's special people. So the big picture so far then. God created humanity to image him in the Garden of Eden. They failed to do so. So God is calling out a special line, almost immediately, Genesis 3:15. He calls out a special line of people who are simultaneously part of fallen humanity and yet also set apart from fallen humanity to accomplish his purposes in imaging forth his glory. I know that's a lot to sort of chew through right off the bat here, but it's setting the stage for tracing two lineages throughout the entire canon. So let's look at this then. You've got it in your bulletin. Letter A, called out special covenant members. And this is where we get these images, these metaphors, nation, seed, children. So what's the language the Bible uses to describe these called out members of God's special covenant? Flip to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. So there's that picture of nation right there. So God's special people are going to become a great nation. You guys know the story. We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. And Israel has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes. So right there, we've got a nation, right? And it's coming from the seed or offspring. And there's children there as well. What about B? Son of God, son of man, image, king, priest, and more. So let's just go back again. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Adam, being created in God's image, was a kind of son of God, small s. He was a kind of son of God. He was to act, he was to look and act like his father, God the Creator. So again, this is analogous, or rather, human relationships are analogous to this original relationship between God the Father and Adam. So what did the Creator, who is the Creator God? Well, he's a king. And Adam was to be a vice regent, as it were, a king over God's creation. Luke's genealogy of Jesus, Luke 3:38, concludes with this. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Small s. Interestingly, God then calls Israel his son in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, and then David his son in 2 Samuel 7. That's the Davidic covenant, and Psalm 2. So, and of course, we know that King David, he was a king. He was the king of Israel. We also saw a couple weeks ago that Adam was also a kind of priest. He was to tend and keep the garden. So there's priestly language right off the bat there, where God is dwelling, or the people, Adam and Eve rather, are dwelling in the presence of God. That's what made a priest a priest. Exodus 19, when God calls Israel out of Egypt, he uses priestly and kingly language. And here's a mixed metaphor. It's easy to miss. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. All right, to try to recap up to this point then, we have the people of God described in the language of sons of God, small s, image, king, and priest. So you guys feeling overloaded with images by now? So these are just some of the metaphors used for the people of God in the Old Testament. But there's more. You can see it on your handout there. See, Christ is the new Adam, Abraham, Israel, David, image, king, priest, son of man, son of God, big S, son of God, seed of Abraham. So, and this is a very important link, depending on where your sort of what your eschatology is. Maybe you haven't thought about these things too much. Maybe you were raised with a certain eschatology that is an end times theology. We don't want to draw a direct line from Israel to the church. That's a misunderstanding. Israel's storyline is not fulfilled by the church. Israel's storyline is fulfilled by who? Let me throw it out there. If you're tracking, Israel's storyline is fulfilled by who? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. Jesus. It's the Christ. Just consider Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the new Adam. In addition to being the new David or king, and he's the new Abraham, or rather the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And in Matthew 2:15, we see that Jesus is the new Israel. Matthew 2:15. So throughout the Gospels, we learn then that this Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, big S. Hebrews tells us he's our great high priest. So you're starting to see the connections now. You can't go from Israel straight to the church. And this is where we move on to point D, a new people through union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is crucial to understanding who the people of God are. Who are the people of God in the New Testament? Well, it is everyone who is covenantally united to Christ, who's the second Adam, right? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 that every single person on the face of the earth is either in Adam or in Christ, the second Adam. So again, he's the second Adam, the seed of Abraham, the new Israel, the son of David. Just think about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Last Supper, Jesus Christ uses the language of, this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant. The new covenant. So what does it mean to be covenantally united to Christ? Well, put simply, it means that everything that is his becomes yours. And everything that is yours becomes his. Just like in a marital covenant. So think about his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness. All of those things become yours. And everything that is yours becomes his. Your sin, your unrighteousness. He's the one that deals with that. So when I married my wife, what was mine became hers, and vice versa. Right? This is part of the two becoming one. That's the biblical language. The two become one. So union with Christ means his righteousness and acceptance before the Father becomes mine. And my sin and condemnation becomes his. Union with Christ. Very overlooked doctrine in the modern church, but it is essential. Being in Christ, says theologian Sinclair Ferguson, quote, means all that he has done for me, representatively, becomes mine, actually. So as such, Christians too are called sons, small s, sons and daughters, children. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Again, think about that language from the Exodus, the Old Testament. We are priests and kings. And of course, we are being conformed to the image of the Son, says Paul. It's all through union with Christ. Okay, that's point D. I know this is sort of rapid fire. There's a lot here. Just to sort of keep rolling. E, church is Israel, or seeds of Abraham, but through the promise. So insofar as Christ is the seed of Abraham and the new Israel, and insofar as the church is united to Christ, such that all that is his becomes ours, we too become Israel. And you got to track with me now, because I know I'm getting into controversial territory potentially. We become seeds of Abraham, but we become identified with Abraham and Israel through the promise. So we're going to look at some passages here. But just a thought to think about. I am a Snyder by blood because my parents are Snyders. My wife is also a Snyder, but she's not one by blood. So how does that happen? Well, again, it's through the covenantal promise, the marriage covenant. The two become one. So when Jesus, similarly then, when Jesus and the apostles show up, we learn that it's not by blood or biological descent that matters in the new covenant. It's the covenantal promise. So let's look at some passages now. Flip to Matthew 3, verse 9. We got to look at the Word of God. Don't take my word for it. Matthew 3, verse 9. Jesus says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Again, they're basing their right standing before God based on their genealogy. He says, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Flip to Romans 9. Pastor Clint walked us through this last Sunday, talking about unconditional election. Romans 9, verses 6 to 8. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring," that is, genealogically. "But," this is quoting from the Old Testament, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay, now, Galatians 3:29. I know this is a little bit of Bible baseball, but these are important passages. Galatians 3:29, just tracing this same theme. Galatians 3:29, Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring," there's the word, or seed, "heirs according to promise." Okay, since we're in Galatians, flip to Galatians 6 now. So one of the points we're seeing here is it's not physical descent from Abraham that finally matters, but receiving the promise by faith that came through Abraham. Remember, just think back to Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. "Through your offspring, all the nations," plural, "will be blessed," right? Galatians 6:15 and 16. Just think about this passage, thinking through an old covenant, or looking through an old covenant lens. Just think about how scandalous this actually is. Galatians 6:15 and 16. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon," what? The Israel of God. The Israel of God. This is Paul's own language. The Israel of God being every new covenant believer, Jew or Gentile. So with the coming of Christ, then, the people of God are no longer constituted by physical descent. If you're tracing through the Old Testament, one of the main things we see there, both implicitly and explicitly throughout the entire Old Testament, is the fact that God's people needed new hearts and God's Spirit. We see that over and over and over again. If you're familiar with the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and so on, that's the promise. I will take away your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, so you will follow my ways, which is what the Old Covenant people largely failed to do. It demonstrates that as fallen humans, we need new hearts. We need God's Spirit. Well, this actually sort of leads naturally into point F then, if you look at your bulletin. Point F. We're already dealing with controversial issues, might as well just keep going. Church is regenerate and baptized. What does this mean for the composition of the church? What have we just been looking at? Well, the church, the people of God, that's our theme this morning, in the New Testament, are no longer held together by ethnic ties or biology. The ethnic ties fall away since they were only meant to point to something else, a supernatural, Spirit-created family. And that's what the church is. It's a beautiful thing. So what this means then is the New Covenant people of God, the church, is a regenerate community, not a genealogical community. It's a regenealogy, we could say, or a regenerate community. Regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So who then should be baptized? Well, not babies, but repentant believers. Let's flip to Acts 2. We're going to look at a passage that paedobaptists or Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who think that we should be baptizing infants, this is one of their main passages. Look at Acts 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Notice the order. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So again, we see that Peter, he's going back to this language of promise. This language of promise. Who receives the promise? Well, again, our paedobaptist brothers and sisters would say, well, look, it's for us and for our children. Therefore, we should baptize ourselves and our children. This is the way that they would read this passage. I just want to point out a couple things as we're in Acts 2 here. First, you can see the command there. Look at the order. Repent and be baptized. It's not be baptized and repent later. It's repent and be baptized. There's an order here. In order to be baptized, you need to first repent. Second, the emphasis here in this verse that is very easy to miss is God's call on both Jew and Gentile. Verse 39. Again, think about this statement, having Jewish ears, as it were. Old Covenant Jewish years. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children. It always was for Israel and her children. And for all who are far off. Who is that? Someone shout it out. Gentiles, and for all who are far off, this is fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the inclusion of believing Gentiles is the great emphasis here. The promise for Israel and her children always stood. This is actually, but again, this isn't anything new. This is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. So this is what we're starting to see now as the gospel goes forth. So we could put it this way. The inclusion of believing Gentiles is the great emphasis here, based upon God's calling of them. And we just saw this last Sunday. This is unconditional election right here. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself will repent and be baptized. A third point to make, look at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. Those who received his word. This can't be continuity or a carryover of circumcision to baptism as a sign of the covenant. Because under the old covenant, everybody had to get circumcised. Every male had to get circumcised. Here, it's those who received his word were baptized. So baptism is different than a mark or a sign of the covenant then. In other words, reception of God's word by faith precedes or comes before baptism. You guys tracking? So the people of God then, and this actually shouldn't be overly controversial, we're Baptistic here, this is what we believe. The people of God in the New Testament consist of baptized believers. All right, we got to keep rolling. I believe on the back of your handout there, or maybe in the middle, there are many, many metaphors for the church root in the Old Testament. You can see that list there. That's from Greg Beale. He's an excellent biblical theologian. Let's just rattle these off real quick. So Greg Beale observes the church is called the beloved of God. You can see all the references there. Check those out later. The church, sons, small s of God. Abraham's seed, children of the, quote, Jerusalem above, fellow citizens with the Jewish saints, Jew inwardly, and the true circumcision, that is, having circumcised hearts, the temple, the bride of Christ, God, a vineyard, cultivated field, olive tree, sheep, a special people, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a chosen race, and the Israel of God. Also the image of God. So again, image overload, but it's all there. There's a lot there that you can explore and check out. All right, let's move on to point F, the people of God in the New Jerusalem. This is what we see in Revelation 7, verse 9. This is the great consummation of God's people. So we've gone through sort of the whole Bible now. I know it very quickly. It's a lot to take in. You guys know the verse, though. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is the consummation of all things. At the end of Revelation, John writes this, Revelation 21, 2 and 3, and I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So God then is creating a new nation, a bride who will live with him for all eternity. This is the consummation of all things. All right, very quickly, because we're sort of running out of time here. I'm hoping to leave maybe a couple of minutes for questions. Biblical theological tools, these are tools that we've looked at previously in this class. Let's consider a few that we've used this morning. Covenants, right? We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on, as they relate to the people of God. Continuity and discontinuity, we've talked about that. There's points of continuity between members of the old covenant and the new. So we can see how the metaphors are carried over, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on. But then we would argue that there's also points of discontinuity. And again, this is where we would disagree with our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters. There's a movement from biology or ethnicity to promise and regeneration. And to be fair to Paedo-Baptists, they would say, by and large, that it is based on promise and regeneration too. But then it's difficult not to try to maintain some type of biological descent if to be consistent. Typology. Adam is a type of the Son of Man and a type of the Son of God. Abraham, too, is a type of Adam. Israel is a type of son. David is also a type of king. Now, I know when we use this typological language, typology, the real thing is the antitype, and I know that's confusing. Some people have chatted with me about that. Let me just explain. The antitype is not the type, right? So it's the type that is the shadow. It's the antitype that is the substance that the shadow is pointing to. It's sort of confusing language, but that's what it is, and this is just the way theologians sort of systematize things. So the antitype is not the type, but the real thing. That's why when we say that Jesus is the antitype, he's the real thing. He's not the type. You guys confused yet? I know I get confused sometimes. We also got promise fulfillment, and we've sort of been through that, so I got to keep rolling here. Very quickly, systematizing it all, you can see there, I'm just going to rattle these off. A, the church is a justified and holy people because of our union with Christ. B, the church is a united people, again, by virtue of our union with Christ. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall that historically divided Jew and Gentile, right? That's the beauty of the church. One of the beautiful things about the church, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation united in Christ. Each of the metaphors for the church has a job to do for describing something about our union in the church. So, for example, family, right? The image of family, it speaks to its relational intimacy and shared identity. The image of body speaks to its members as being mutually dependent and having different roles. The image of temple of the Spirit is to say that God specially identifies himself and dwells with his people. The language of vine and branch communicates the church's dependence upon Christ and his word for life, and so on. So you can see each metaphor has a job, and typically it's sort of one job. So we want to sort of trace that through. Each of these metaphors gets put into practice locally. And this is a very important point as well. The family, the body, the temple, the people, all of these descriptions become concrete in particular places. There is no such thing as a YouTube Christian. If you're not gathered in the local assembly, there is no fulfillment of any of these metaphors. How do you obey Jesus' command to love one another? How do you fulfill Paul's command to carry each other's burdens? How do you obey Peter's words, every one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, 1 Peter 4:10, and so on. So the only way to fulfill these commands is to be plugged into a local church, and I would argue even to be a member of a church. The metaphors aren't really metaphors, but shadows. So just to throw this whole lesson now under the bus, they're shadows. Again, there's shadows to a greater reality. So for example, why do you think God has created brothers and sisters? Well, so that everyone gets a dim sense of the true reality which begins now in the local church and awaits us in glory, the family of God, right? Branches in the vine, it gives us a dim picture of our dependence on the word of Christ, which will be fully fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, to try to conclude, I know some people are going to have questions. There's nothing like the local church in the entire world. The relationships which we share will ultimately prove more interconnected than a physical body, safer than a father's embrace, more collegial than brotherly love, more resilient than a stone house, more holy than a priesthood, and we could continue to go on just following those metaphors through. So this is what Jesus has prepared for us as the church in glory, and this is what we begin to practice right now in the context of the local church as the family of God. Let me throw it out there, maybe a couple questions. What do you guys got? Don't be shy. How do you receive Christ's holiness? Yeah, so it's by faith. It's by faith. How do you receive Christ's holiness? By faith. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that's in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So that's a classic passage which speaks to our union with Christ. It's through faith. So in other words, upon repentance and belief, not only does justification happen, right? But the believer is also united to Christ. So again, coming back to that covenant language, everything that is Christ's becomes yours. Everything that is yours becomes his, right? It's been said that we all have something we need to get rid of, right? That's sin. We all lack something that we need. That's righteousness. The only way we get rid of our sins and gain righteousness is through union with Christ. That's the only way. So it's something that, like, if you look at the Reformers and the Puritans and so on, they hammered the doctrine of union with Christ. I would say, sadly, in our day, in modern evangelicalism, it's largely been forgotten, but it's so crucial. And it's that covenantal language of everything that is Christ is yours by faith. Righteousness, a synonym to holiness. Yeah. I mean, the thing about righteousness is it's actually your status before God, too, as a believer. You are counted righteous. Holiness is the way of life for a Christian now. But so you're being made holy. You're being sanctified. The believer's being sanctified. But righteousness has more to do with status. You are righteous or right before God through faith in Christ, through union with Christ. Does that make sense? Maybe one more question? Yeah. Yeah. So anyone who's under believers gets baptized. It's kind of a covenantal. You get the blessings of the covenant. Yeah. Still unhelpful because the order you mentioned and the baptism.
Yeah, yeah.
What do you do? Get baptized later when you are regenerated?
Right.
They're not the same, right? Yeah. So the question is, what's the difference between the paedo-baptist position in the Protestant world and the Roman Catholic position? In Roman Catholicism, it's essential to recognize that the baptism is you're being baptized into the church, into Mother Church, right? The Catholic Church means the universal church. And so it's a sacramental system. So it's through the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, that you're slowly gaining merit, as it were. You're slowly gaining righteousness, to go back to that righteousness question, which is wrong. So you're basically being baptized into the church. It's almost like, I mean, this might be a crude way of putting it, but it's almost like going to the bank and getting your bank account card. And now that you've got your bank account card, you can start putting money into the bank, as it were. You need to be baptized into the church to start accruing merit by being engaged in the life of the church, which is the sacraments. So that's different. That's Roman Catholicism. Paedo-baptism is, and I touched on it in my talk here, paedo-baptists view baptism as being a sign of the covenant. Whereas as Baptists, we would view baptism as being a picture. It's a word picture. It's an outward representation, an outward physical representation of an inward reality that has already taken place. So you go into the water, you're being baptized into Christ's death and being raised in newness of life, but it's a word picture, largely even for the watching world, to demonstrate this is what has happened to the believer. The believer has died, and he or she is a new creation, united to Christ. So the key difference then between, like, even as Reformed Baptists and Paedo-Baptists, who are a lot of them Reformed folks, they would view baptism, the actual act, as not an outward sign of an inward reality, but as a sign of the covenant. So they're drawing a line of continuity between circumcision of the Old Testament to baptism of the New Testament. And that's why you got to baptize your infant, right? I mean, back in the day, I think the baby would get circumcised, what was it, after 8 days? So you got to dunk the baby pretty quick so that he or she's a member of the covenant. So it's a completely different understanding of what baptism signifies, if that makes sense. I gotta close up. You guys got any questions, please feel free, come and chat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot here to take in, but Father, we just marvel at your word and the promises therein, even these themes, even these metaphors, even these mixed metaphors that we have just sort of done a high-speed tour through this morning. Father, just pray that this could be a paradigm shifting for many folks, that you would, again, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. Help us to see just the incredible tapestry that it is from start to finish of your good promises and of your fulfillment of your promises through Christ. Prepare our hearts and our minds now for the main service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.